following presentation is brought to you by Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed. Delivering today's message will be Dr. Richard Bacon.
Name of thy servant, that we might be indeed his seed, that we might be planted in thy holy Jerusalem, in thy city Zion. And now as we hear thy word, we pray that thou wouldst strike us with the presence of Christ in thy word, that thou wouldst cause us to truly in thy word see Jesus, who is set before us as the Savior of sinners, the high, the lofty, the head over all that is, for we ask this in his name. Amen. Please be seated. We continue in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9. Having spoken of the world to come whereof we speak or whereof we discourse, the writer goes on to say, but one in a certain place, someone somewhere testified saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels, thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. May the Lord bless this reading of his word. Now here, we understand that Psalm 8 must be applied in some measure to Adam, and then to mankind generally, even after the fall. And we've looked at that for the past 2 weeks. But ultimately, the author of Hebrews says that as much as we have to understand that, we also have to see that ultimately Psalm 8 has its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. We don't see all things put under Adam. We don't see all things put under mankind generally. But who do we see? We see Jesus. And so he wants to turn our attention away from Adam. He wants to turn our attention away from mankind generally and focus our attention upon whom? Upon Christ. And that's the point of the whole book of Hebrews, isn't it? The betterness of Christ. Not the bitterness, listen carefully. The betterness, the state of being better. Better than what? Well, here he's saying the same thing that Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that first Adam, who was of the earth and earthy, was unable to do the task that God had given him. Therefore, he committed that task to the last Adam, to that celestial Adam, to that spiritual Adam, that Jesus Christ. And here in Hebrews 2:9, the writer also wants to focus our attention ultimately to Christ. And we see that in the New Testament, Psalm 8 is, in fact, routinely, regularly, always applied to Jesus Christ. Turn to Matthew chapter 21. And you may remember that in Matthew chapter 21, Christ was where? Where was he when he was teaching? He was in the church house, wasn't he? Not at the synagogue now, but at the temple. At that most serious, at that most solemn place in which God's name was to be worshipped. That place where God had set his name, as he said. That place where all of the ordinances of God were to be brought forth. Oh yes, week by week, we ought not to forsake the gathering together in the synagogues. But three times in the year, God had commanded that certain sacrifices be brought up to Jerusalem. And in the very week in which Matthew 21 took place, one of those three times was at hand. The Feast of Passover. The Feast of Passover and of Unleavened Bread. And as he was teaching in the temple, as he was teaching in the house of God, certain children were also crying out. when the chief priests, I'm at verse 15, when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying, or we would say crying out, in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. They were sore displeased. Now, I want you to understand that when it says here they were sore displeased, if we were to place this in more modern English, in more up-to-date English, in more contemporary English, they pitched a fit. They didn't like it even a little bit. They were incensed. They were indignant that children would be taking part in the worship of Christ. And so they said to Christ, they said to him, verse 16, hearest thou what these say? The implication there is, won't you make them quit? Won't you cause them to stop? Don't you realize what they're saying? That they are ascribing salvation to you? And Jesus saith unto them, yea, have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise, or thou hast ordained strength? Where is that from? Psalm 8, the very psalm that we see the writer of Hebrews applying to Christ when he says, but we see Jesus. You see, he had enough sense to take his cue from the mouths of babes and sucklings, unlike the Pharisees and the scribes and the chief priests who were there that day. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I realize that sometimes what we have to do when we look at scriptures is we have to understand the teaching and not the bare words. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 27, he has told us the last enemy that shall be destroyed is what? Right, the last enemy that Christ is going to destroy is death. But, verse 27, for he hath put all things under his feet. Anybody know where that's from? Psalm 8:6. He has put all things under his feet. Now, who can tell me who Paul is talking about here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15? He's speaking of Christ, isn't he? So when he says that he has put all things under his feet, who does Psalm 8 refer to, both according to Christ himself and according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 15? To Christ. To Christ. And then, of course, in Hebrews 2, 6 through 8, we just have been going over that the last few weeks. What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou hast put all things under him. And then in verse 9, but we see Jesus. So also the writer of Hebrews applies Psalm 8 to whom? To Christ, to Jesus Christ. And also I would say, by way of comparison, we might compare even those babes and sucklings in verse 2 of Psalm 8 to that avenger. Right? What has God done? In Psalm 8:2, God has given the power of vengeance to overcoming the wicked one, to overcoming his enemies, to whom? Even to babes and sucklings. Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings, thou hast ordained strength. For what reason? To still the avenger. And so if we drop down to verses 14 and 15, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself took part of the same. So what did Christ take part of? Take part in, we might say? In flesh and blood. So Christ himself was born. Now listen, did Christ simply descend from heaven in a human body? How did Christ take upon himself a true body and a reasonable soul? By being born of the Virgin Mary. And when he came forth from the Virgin Mary, what was he? A babe and a suckling. And so as he grew up through the stages of being a babe and a suckling, that very babe and suckling, that very one in whose mouth God had ordained praise, became the one who ultimately would defeat the one who had the power of death. Look at verse 14 and 15. For as much then as he became partaker of flesh and blood, he also himself took part in the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death. Who is that avenger? That babe and suckling to whom God had given the power over death, the power over the avenging angel, the power over the very devil himself. I put it to you that babe and suckling, according to verse 14, is none other than Christ. And so we see repeatedly that Psalm 8 is about our Savior. Now I hope as you sing Psalm 8 in the future, who will come to mind as you sing Psalm 8? Hopefully you won't be thinking about Adam. Hopefully you won't be thinking merely about King David. But you'll be thinking about that one to whom has been given all things with respect to the world to come. As the writer here says, but we see Jesus. Let's look then at, and we're going to be in Hebrews 2:9 for a couple of weeks in all likelihood. But let's look at the first doctrine. And there are at least three here that we should be looking at. When it says, but we see Jesus, this is not referring to the eternal second person of the Trinity. This is not referring merely to Jesus Christ as he always has been, the Word of God. Rather, it is referring to Jesus Christ as he became man. Right? But we see Jesus who was what? Who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. So the first doctrine we want to look at is that the grace of God in Christ is a matter of special admiration. Oh, it's enough that God was gracious to Adam. Was God gracious to Adam? Don't we call that covenant the covenant of works? And aren't works and grace opposed to one another? How could we say that God was gracious to Adam? I put it to you that Adam had not only general revelation, but he had special revelation as well. Did God not come to Adam and say, look at all these trees, with the exception of one, their food? How would Adam have known to eat of the trees or not to eat of another tree, except it were by God's condescension to him to give him special revelation? Is there a grace in that? There is a form of grace in that. There is a condescension of God to his creature. And to that extent, it's gracious. Gracious because Adam could till the ground and God would cause food to come up out of the ground. Is that gracious? Did the earth owe Adam a living? I know that's one of the things that teenagers have to get over sometimes, isn't it? Is the idea that the ground owes them a living. But the fact of it is that God graciously condescended to Adam in such a way that he could till the ground and it would bring forth food. So yes, there is a certain grace, a certain condescension of God, if you will, even in the very gifts that he gives to all of his creation. That's certainly true. He does cause the rain to fall on the just and the unjust, not only in floods and tidal waves, not only in storms, but also to cause good things to grow out of the ground. He does cause the sun to shine, not only to parch the desert, not only to dry us out, not only to bring about finally our deaths, but also to cause the plants to grow food for us, to give us the vitamin D that we need to sustain life. God does cause the sun to shine not only on the just, but on the unjust. Not only upon the good, but upon the evil. But we need to remember that even as he does that, who is he treating with? He's treating not only with his friends, but he's treating also with his enemies. Vengeance is for another day. And yet the grace of God is shown forth in a way that requires a special admiration as it's set forth in Christ. Because there, God is not only directing His creation. God is not only providentially governing His creation. Not only is He controlling and determining all of His creatures and all of their actions. But what is God in the second person of the Trinity doing? He is becoming a man. He is being made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. And there is a special condescension in the grace of God in Christ. So we do see, generally speaking, and let me give you some scriptures now to back up the teaching that you just received. In 2 Thessalonians, I beg your pardon, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10, we see that at the last day, that at the coming of Christ, starting at verse 8, in flaming fire, He shall take vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He shall come to be glorified in His saints and to be admired in them that believe. And so what is it, what is that relationship that we ought to have? What is that affection that we ought to have toward the grace of God as it's exercised toward us in Christ? Not a fearful looking forward to a vengeance. Not the fact that as the sun shines upon us, as the rain falls upon us, testimony after testimony is being built up against us for the day of judgment. Rather, we should admire the grace of God as it's exhibited in Christ. Matthew 5:45 through 48, which I have already presented to you in precy form. The fact that the rain does fall just on the just. Do we see the rain clouds stopping at the good farmer's land? Do we see the rain falling only on the unjust? Do we see the rain falling only on the just? Oh no, God generally causes the rain to fall. Only this last couple of weeks, there have been a number of specials, National Geographic and others, about how more and more scientists are beginning to understand some of the tremendous powers that are involved in weather. Do you know where most of the rain in the world falls? On the ocean. Well, that stands to reason, given the fact that 80% of the world's surface is ocean. It stands to reason that most of the water would fall on the ocean, doesn't it? Well, now that we have satellites up there taking pictures, it turns out that what's reasonable seems to be what they actually are taking pictures of. That most of the rain in the world falls on the ocean. Why? Because God has decreed that the rain will fall where He wants it to fall, that things are not simply for our good, not simply for man's good, but for God's sovereign purpose. It puts things in perspective, doesn't it? In Acts 14:17, we see that the very things that are set before men's eyes, Acts 14:17, even though God allows wickedness to increase in the world, and even though it pleases Him that wickedness will increase in the world, along with the expansion of His kingdom, nevertheless, verse 17, nevertheless, He left not Himself without witness, in that He did good, and gave us rain from heaven, and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. What is that? Is that good or bad? It's good. It's a good thing. And what is that supposed to do? It's supposed to witness to the existence and to even the very goodness of God. He didn't leave Himself without a witness with respect to His goodness, but He left Himself with a witness, didn't He? And what is that witness? The condescension that He has toward all good and evil, to give them the things they need to fill their hearts with food and with gladness. Did you ever notice how, even though we think that the sinner ought to be just consumed with his misery, that there's an awful lot of laughter that goes on in the house of mirth? M-I-R-T-H. Have you ever noticed how the unbeliever laughs at calamity, laughs at the warnings of this present life, laughs at the goodness of God, while at the same time, the believer finds himself mourning? Why? Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be made glad. If we mourn for the right reasons, if we find ourselves mourning because of our sins, if we find ourselves mourning because of the sin that remains in us, and yet for all the goodness that God has toward His creation, for all the witnesses that He has in bringing forth food in fruitful seasons, giving rain from heaven, in all the witnesses that He has to His might and His power and His goodness to the children of God, the most of mankind turn their backs upon His goodness, which is intended to lead them to repentance, and His goodness becomes a witness against them in their judgment. And so the Bible turns our attention not to the God of nature and not to nature's God, not to providence, generally thought of, not to some prime mover, not to some first cause, but rather Scripture turns our attention to one who is both creator and sustainer and redeemer of those who call upon Him, that Jesus Christ. And then we consider Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, that He, by the grace of God, might taste death for every man. So we see then that God's regard of man, when the psalmist cried out, "What is man, that Thou art mindful of him, or the son of man, that Thou visitest him?" We see that God's regard for man, that visiting, that mindfulness that He has of man, is a fruit of sovereign condescension. Sovereign meaning that God decides for Himself, from nothing other than His own will, that He will condescend to the children of men. There has been in the history of the Christian church a heresy that indicated that somehow or other the humanity of Christ was adopted by the second person of the Trinity, or by God, that somehow the Christ came upon Jesus. And I put it to you that there is in that heresy the very beginning, the very seed, if you will, of the idea that somehow the humanity of Christ could have deserved something apart from, prior to, the Godhead adopting Him. And it's not simply that humanity has earned something. It's not that humanity, generally considered, it's not that humanity as it was the first Adam, and it's not that even the humanity of Christ has earned something. Rather, it's all by grace. It's that Jesus Christ condescended principally. He was the Lamb slain from when? Foundation of the world. So God's regard of man is a fruit, first of all, of His sovereign condescension. Therefore, it's worthy of especial admiration. What was it that the psalmist said? That He is above the heavens. O Lord, Our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, for thou hast set thy name above the heavens. And for him to condescend to such a one as man, even to the point of becoming a man himself, to taste death for us, is a matter of especial admiration. Secondly, note that all are lost apart from this grace. There are two things that we have to see when we think about Christ as our Redeemer. We have to see what he delivers us from, and we have to see what he delivers us to. He delivers us out of an estate, children, of sin and misery, and he brings us into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. And so we see that we are lost apart from this grace. It's only as Jesus Christ, the only Redeemer of God's elect, it's only by him that we are brought out of our sin and misery, brought out of that estate which demands the wrath and curse of God, which demands death, which demands the pains of hell forever. We're brought out of that estate, but we're not left in some limbo land, some area of neutrality where we are neither for nor against. Rather, we are brought into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer. A state of deliverance. The fact that we are not brought or left in that same estate into which Adam was created, but we are brought past that state to where we might cry out, Abba, Father, because God is our God and our Father. Third, the grace of God in Christ is a matter of a special admiration because God is more glorified in grace than he is in creation. Or let me say it another way. God is more glorified in redemption than he is in creation. As much as creation speaks of God's glory, and turn with me to Psalm 19 to see the extent to which creation does speak of God's glory. I realize that we do understand God's word as teaching that the testimony of creation, the testimony of God in creation, is insufficient to save us. We understand that. But it is sufficient such as to leave man without excuse. That means that God does speak to us in creation. Well, perhaps not in literal words, and yet there is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Psalm 19, look at the first six verses especially. The heavens declare the glory of God. Not simply manifest, not simply show forth, but they do what? They declare. That's a word of verbal communication. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth forth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line is gone through all the earth. Their words to the end of the world. In them he hath set a tabernacle for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run the race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his circuit unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof. Now, what has the psalmist just told us about the creation? He has said that the creation speaks to man about the existence, about the power of God. And if we were to compare this with Romans chapter 1, we would see that it even speaks with respect to his eternity and with respect to his Godhead. Well, why is it then, if there is no language in which their voice is not heard? Oh, perhaps in the time that the psalmist was writing, the gospel had not been heard in other languages than Hebrew. We can certainly confess that fact, can't we? And yet, whether we're talking about the Chinese language, or whether we're talking about some precursor to the English language, or whether we're talking about some Sanskrit language in the subcontinent of India, there was no language in that day in which the voice of creation was not heard. Well, how can it be then that men do not admire God in creation? It's because there is no power in creation to turn their hearts. It stands merely as a testimony against their own evil. When I remove my glasses, I can tell there's something out there. But much of the detail goes away. And so it is man's unaided vision, his unaided reason, his unaided ears don't hear clearly the voice of creation. Not because there's any defect in creation, but rather because there's a defect in the heart of man, such that we have fallen and have turned our back on God. And just as Adam in the garden hid himself in the cool of the day, so mankind hides himself from the witness of God in creation. We must place upon our faces, as it were, the spectacles of God's Word. We have to see creation through His Word, else we can't understand it. Not because of some defect in creation, but because of some defect in our eyesight, in our hearing, in our thinking, in our affections. You see, every part of us is depraved. Every part of us is fallen, such that when we see the creation, we do not see a loving God whose goodness leads us to repentance. Rather, we see an accusing judge sitting on a seat of judgment against us. And what do whenever we're accused? We flee. What did Adam do when he was accused? He fled. And so it is that all mankind flees from God in creation. And yet, by grace, by redemption, by the fact that Jesus Christ has purchased salvation for His people, a greater admiration is due to God, because that work saves. That work turns the hearts of men such that they can glorify God with their tongues, such that they can cry out to Him, not just from the shadows of hell, God was just, but from gathered round the throne, God was merciful. Let us be stirred up then. If we make no other application this morning, let us be stirred up to admire the gracious condescension of God in Christ. Secondly, another doctrine, a second doctrine that we see here in Hebrews 2:9, is the willing love of Christ for the souls of men in procuring our good. In Proverbs chapter 8, and here I have to give you a little bit of background, that in Proverbs chapter 8, we see Christ set before us in His pre-incarnate glory as the wisdom of God. When we see the Logos being spoken of in the New Testament, don't think in Greek categories, don't think in philosophical categories, don't think as the pre- and post-Socratics may have thought, don't think in Platonic terms or Aristotelian terms, think rather in Old Testament terms. That the Logos spoken of in John chapter 1 is the wisdom of God set before us in Proverbs chapter 8. And here's what we read about the wisdom of God, the Logos of God, Christ in His pre-incarnate state. He rejoices in the inhabitable part of the earth, and His delights are with the sons of men. You see, the reason Christ took upon Himself the flesh, the reason that He took upon Himself a nature such that He could suffer and die on our behalf, was because of a delight in us Not that starts in us, not because we're delightful, but because of a love that begins and ends upon Him. As Paul says at the end of speaking of the doctrine of election, from Romans 9 through the end of Romans 11, he says, what? This all begins with God, it all ends with God. How marvelous are His works, for of Him and through Him and to Him are all things. How can we explain it? Well, it's not of Him that willeth, it's not of Him that runneth, but it's of God that showeth mercy. How can we explain that? Oh, ultimately, it finally has to find its source in God Himself. There's nothing in us that could even stir up His pity, for we had brought our own ruin upon ourselves. So the second doctrine that we should see in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9 is that there is a willing love of Christ for the souls of men in procuring our good, that He delighted to procure the good of men by suffering death for us. Let us look at two things then under that doctrine. First, the voluntary work itself and the fact that the work is voluntary, that He undertook it of His own volition. In Psalm chapter 40, we're going to come back to Psalm 40 a number of times. Reads verses 6 through 8. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not require, mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart. I'm going to move the punctuation around for you just a little bit and suggest to you that today, in the preaching of Jesus Christ, Christ comes in the volume of the book. Lo, I come in the volume of the book, as it is written of me. Well, look at a number of places, then, in the New Testament, where this idea, well, new and old, for that matter, where this idea is set before us, starting at Hebrews chapter 10. I warned you there were going to be a couple of weeks here. We're not going to be able to finish up this morning. In Hebrews chapter 10, really I have to drop all the way back to verse 1 to get the run-up that I need to verse 9. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. Okay, what was going on? Was it speaking of something good or of something evil? Well, the writer wants us to understand the good thing that the sacrifice spoke of. And what was the good thing the sacrifice spoke of? Christ. Right? It was a shadow of the good things to come. Those fruits of Christ's redemption that was yet to come. And it was not the very essence of it. It wasn't the very image of it. It simply spoke of it. It pointed toward it. There was a shadow cast by the reality. For then, why would they not have ceased to be offered if they were doing any good? Because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. Now, he must be speaking here of the Day of Atonement. He says, it's not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. How much good was it doing? It just wasn't possible. The blood of bulls and goats can't take away sins. Wherefore, when He cometh into the world, He saith. When who comes into the world? when Christ comes into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared for me. So who is it that's speaking back here in Psalm 40? If the writer of Hebrews has an inspired understanding of the Psalms, who's speaking back here in Psalm 40? Christ. When he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offerings thou wouldst have no pleasure at all. Why? Because bulls and goats, the blood of bulls and goats, the death of bulls and goats, can't take away sin. It can't purge the conscience. It can't do you any good. How do we know? Because we have to do it again next year. In burnt offerings and sacrifice for sin thou hadst no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hast pleasure therein which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first. The first what? The first covenant. That's the context. He takes away the first that he might establish the second. And so we see then that Christ is the one speaking in Psalm 40. And what is it that he delights to do? He delights to do the will of God. Why? Because the law was written where? Because thy law is within my heart. He had a heart to do the will of God. And what is it that characterizes now the new covenant? Not that covenant that Adam broke. Not that covenant that destroyed man. Not that covenant that made us heirs of death. Oh, that was an external law. That was a do this and live. That was a thou shalt not. But there was no enabling from that law. But characteristic of this new covenant that's been established in the blood of Christ is that that law that was written on tables of stone, that law that was hidden up in the Holy of Holies such that no man saw the originals, that now has been engraven not on tables of stone, but on tables of our hearts. We have been enabled by God's grace, by the blood of Christ, by the establishment of the new covenant in his blood, to keep the commandments of God. And as we come to this table week by week, as we drink the wine that's set before us, what do we hear about? This cup is the new testament, the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. That new covenant established by the blood of Christ is established because he took upon himself a body. He suffered death. He tasted of death for every man, such that now as we drink the wine, our attention is called back to him who so established the covenant that our hearts are changed. He willingly condescended and willingly loved the souls of men and delighted in the law of God, delighted in the will of God, such that he has now placed his law in our hearts, giving us the same delight, the same love, that same turning unto him and endeavoring after new obedience that is characteristic of him. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 3, what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And so what was it that Christ did in establishing that new covenant in his blood? He did what the law couldn't do. The law could do one thing. The law could condemn. The law could rise up against us and say, thou shalt or thou shalt not. But the law could not enable us to please God. The law simply set forth the fact that we hadn't pleased God, that we did not delight in His will, that His law was not written in our hearts, but was out there on stone tables. But Christ, in His new covenant, in establishing the latter covenant, in establishing the covenant of grace, has enabled us to do what the law could not do. In Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, again, we see this being tied to the incarnation of Christ, the condescending love of Christ, such that He voluntarily, willingly took upon Himself a body of flesh. Verse 4, Galatians chapter 4, and verse 4. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. What could the law not do? The law couldn't adopt us into God's family. What did it take? It took the special, voluntary condescension of God in Christ to bring about our adoption into His family. A couple more places and then we'll close for today. We'll come back to Psalm 40 next week. How's that? If the Lord wills, if the Lord spares our lives, we'll come back to Psalm 40 next week. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul is instructing us how to relate to one another, that nothing should be done through strife or through vainglory, through wanting to vaunt ourselves. And in doing that, he says, in lowliness of mind, let each one esteem the other better than himself. Verse 3. Verse 4. Look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others. That's hard to do. Then verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus. He's going to set before us the ultimate example of condescension for others, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. What's this speaking of? This is speaking of the incarnation, isn't it? The incarnation of Christ, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Where do we see, whenever we see places in Scripture that talk to us about the incarnation, where do we see the incarnation leading? To the cross. He humbled himself unto death, even the death of the cross. Here in Hebrews rather 2:9, the text for this morning, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. You see, it's not the incarnation considered as such. It's the incarnation as it leads to the death of Christ that we are to consider as we consider the fact that God condescended to become man in Christ. It leads to His death. And then finally, one last place, and then we'll close for this morning. In Isaiah chapter 50. Again, I understand why Isaiah is in the Old Testament, but I would also understand it if it were in the New Testament. Isaiah is such a remarkable reflection of who Christ is, especially in the latter half of Isaiah, isn't it? That it has led many commentators even to refer to it as the gospel according to Isaiah. Look what God says about himself. He wants us to understand that he is the great, the glorious God. He says, I clothe the heavens with blackness. I make sackcloth their covering. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned. Now look what he says about himself. Look what Jesus Christ says about himself. The Lord God hath opened mine ear. I was not rebellious, neither turned I away my back. I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I did not hide my face from the shame and from the spitting. And so Jesus says of himself in John chapter 10 and verse 28, no man takes them from me, they're in my hand, and no man can pluck them from my hand. Why? Because we were given to Christ as a reward for the fact that he was obedient unto death. What's in us that should merit such a death, such an obedience? Oh, if we look to ourselves, we ought to see nothing but despair. It's only as we look to Christ, it's only as we look to him who turned not away, who was not rebellious, but rather gave his back to the smiters. And so here in Hebrews 2:9, the author wants to draw our attention not to the mighty work that was done for Adam in the creation, but to the mightier work that was done for God's people in redemption. But we see Jesus. And so we ought to admire the Lord. We ought to appreciate the fact that he took upon himself those penal sanctions that were due to us, the punishment that was due to us for our sins. He turned not away, but gave his back. He gave his face. He gave his beard. And because of that voluntary condescension of God in Christ, we maintain that the power of God is shown forth more in the condescension, the grace, the humiliation of Christ, than it is even in the very creation in which his name is placed above the stars of heaven. Let us stand and call upon the Lord Jesus Christ for his grace. Father, we confess, first of all, that we have not loved thee as we ought. We have not turned our eyes unto Jesus as we ought. We have not hid ourselves in him as we ought. We have not seen him as that rock who is higher than we. We have not seen him as that one who condescended to be all things for us. We have not seen him as that one who took upon himself voluntarily, condescendingly, in grace, the punishment due to us for our sins. We pray, forgive us for having thought so lowly of him. Grant to us that we might see him with glory and honor set above all things, because he did condescend to become man, to take upon himself the death that was due to us for our sins. And we ask this in his name. Amen.
You have been listening to a sermon by Dr. Richard Bacon of Faith Presbyterian Church Reformed in Mesquite, Texas. For more information on FPCR Ministries, visit our website at www.fpcr.org or contact us by mail at 8301 Lakeview Parkway, Suite 111-164, Rowlett, Texas, 75088.